Words will ever say, you are Lord, you are Lord, all creation will proclaim. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So last week we introduced this formula of teaching that Jesus used, and he used it 6 times in sequence here in this particular segment of the Sermon on the Mount. You remember that formula? It goes like this, and we just read it. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. So 6 times in a row from Matthew 5, verses 21 through verses 48, Jesus speaks out of the foundation of this formula. Some scholars say that after the Beatitudes of verses 1 through 12 in chapter 5, that this particular section of his teaching may be the most important in all of the New Testament. You have heard it said, but I say to you. In each of these instances, Jesus quotes the law found in Exodus 20. He quotes the law directly, but then drives the law deeper in its application. In other words, Jesus takes the foundation of the law, for which the Jews knew as their very highest form of human wisdom, and offers a bit of an addition or even a slight correction. And it's amazing how he did this. The formula provides him with the authority that he needs to set a new standard. Last week, we spent some time with the first expression of the formula. You have heard it said, you shall not kill, but I say to you. And then he launches into the discussion about anger and how it must be controlled, lest our thoughts turn to deeds or our thoughts turn to words, which are deeds, as anger can turn into violence. It may be that you have never personally struck another person in your life, but can you say that you have never wished to strike someone? Can you? Or have you spoken murderous or slanderous words? In Jesus' teaching, it was not enough simply to commit murder. The only thing sufficient was to never wish to commit murder. The same is true of our passage today. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you, and here he suggests that it is not only the person who commits adultery who is guilty, but anyone who seriously entertains the desire for another is also guilty. It may be that you have never committed adultery, but can you say that you have never experienced the desire for this forbidden thing? I think you see the truth, don't you? Jesus is teaching that thoughts, again, thoughts are as important as deeds, and that it is not enough to just commit a sin, for the only thing that is enough is not to wish to commit it. Further, it is Jesus' teaching that you and I are judged not only but by our deeds, but also judged even more, it seems, by our desires, which maybe never emerged in the deeds. Do you see how this changes things? Do you see? In our courts, by the world standards, people are considered good if they never do the forbidden thing. The world is not concerned then to judge people's thoughts. But Jesus is intensely concerned with our thoughts, for he knows that they hold the danger of leading to deeds and words. Plato suggested that you and I are like charioteers, and we have the task of driving 2 horses. One horse is a noble steed, gentle and obedient and open to the master's command. The other horse, however, is wild and untamed and rebellious. For Plato, the name of the first horse is reason. We probably would say it is faith. The name of the second horse is passion. And our lives are always subject to the tension and conflict that these 2 horses present as we try to control them. And Plato asks the question, what happens when the leash breaks and the reins no longer hold and we find ourselves out of control? What happens? What happens? And that is what Jesus is worried about and so suggests that we must eradicate even our desire for the forbidden thing and must do so forever. Put improper passions away. Before we move on, there is an important question that must be asked, and the question, of course, is how do you do that? How do you put these passions away? How do we eradicate improper passions that guide too much of our lives? Some of us might be able to say, but I doubt it, that we have lived an outward life of total moral perfection. If you can say that about yourself, congratulations. But none of us can say that we have never experienced the forbidden desire for the wrong things. So how do we go about breaking the cycle? There's only one way to gain inner perfection, and the Apostle Paul has spoken about it. We must put our pride to death and be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I am crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ so that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's the only way. That's the only way out, men and women and young people. Just a few words on last week's formula. On you have heard it said, you shall not kill, but I say to you, well, we didn't spend enough time. He draws in anger and insult. As we think of this, first, the Bible is clear in many places that we are to put away anger and wrath and malice and slander. The Roman Stoic philosopher-poet by the name of Horace, who died just before Jesus was born in a few years' time, called anger, and I like the way he said this, anger is a brief insanity. And I am certain that Jesus would agree with him. But worse than a brief insanity is the anger that broods, that will not forget, an anger that refuses to be pacified and so begins to think of ways to seek revenge. That anger must go. It must go. It was no accident that the Apostle Paul wrote in the Ephesians, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Do not brood in your anger. But something else has to go too. The sin of insult has to be cast out. Last week we heard the word raka. Raka, it was part of our reading in verse 22. It is one of those Greek words that is hard to translate, but essentially it simply means you're speaking with a tone of voice, a tone of voice that speaks of contempt. Raka suggests your opinion of the other is that that person is a brainless idiot, a silly fool, a moron, or a boneheaded blunderer. Raka tells that you despise the other with an arrogant contempt. I think you get it. I think you know what we're talking about. Jesus is hard on these two sins: anger, whether it's a hot flash or brooding, and contempt. Anger and contempt. If we are guilty of these things, we might as well be guilty of murder, Jesus is saying. So we must confess that sin, go back and mend that which is broken, make peace, and then repent. Repent. We're not going back there anymore. We're not going back anymore. Then we will be right with God. The matter of adultery is treated the same way in the formula. Jesus drives the most basic teaching ever deeper. The Ten Commandments is clear. There's no arguing with these simple words. No adultery. This is clearly known to us. In the ancient Jewish law, it is so serious as to be punishable by death by stoning. Jesus had to deal with a woman caught in adultery with the people in the crowd who were ready to stone her to death. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is suggesting that the person who is condemned is not only the adulterer, but also the one who deliberately uses the eyes to awaken lust, or who looks at another in such a way that passion is awakened and stimulated. In November of 1976, a scandal erupted when then presidential candidate Jimmy Carter granted an interview with Playboy magazine, and he said, I have looked on a lot of women with lust. I've committed adultery in my heart many times. Now, I think all of us know enough about the Christian integrity of President Carter to understand why he spoke so honestly. The interviewer then asked how Carter would relate to to imperfect people if he felt he was morally superior to them. Carter was surprised by this follow-up question, but responded, knowing the scriptures as he does, and then he responded as you might expect, with reference to the Sermon on the Mount, noting how Jesus was always concerned with human pride, and illustrating how anger is linked to murder and adultery is linked to lust. Then he was asked if he had ever been guilty of adultery. Carter said he had always been faithful to his wife. When asked about lust, Carter said honestly that he had lusted in his heart, and the press went wild. The scribes and Pharisees of the day, most of whom had never read the Sermon on the Mount, began their self-righteous frenzy. Jimmy Carter knew the scriptures. Even now, Carter does his best to follow Jesus, notably as a Sunday school teacher, working with Habitat for Humanity. And so he entered the whole matter of lust and adultery into the cultural debate. And we know what he's talking about. We have read the Sermon on the Mount. The second use of the formula unpacks examples focusing on right behavior in our most personal relationship of all, which is the marriage relationship. And Jesus isn't mincing words. It's interesting, isn't it, that when the crowd tested Jesus in presenting him with the woman caught in adultery, that they didn't bring the man along. Isn't that interesting? Let's offer an immediate correction then, that Jesus is addressing both men and women with his words. Yes, the ancient legal practice suggests that only the woman committed adultery, but Jesus addresses any man who looks at a woman as having committed adultery. In fact, the woman might not even know she is being watched, nor the man may not know he is being watched, for that matter. Clearly, Jesus is telling us that this goes both ways. It goes both ways. One harms the other no matter which way it goes. If you are congratulating yourself saying, I have never committed adultery, I'm sorry, but you're not off the hook. Jesus says it starts with the eye. It starts with your eye, which becomes the window of your mind and your soul. And the severity of Jesus' teaching suggests that your eye has to be plucked out if this is becoming a problem for you. Now, we know he is not speaking literally. He's not speaking literally. But we also know that we have to get our eyes focused on what is right. We said it last week and repeated it today. Here it is again. We cannot miss this. We cannot miss this. Sin starts with the idea, an idea which then becomes a concept, which grows into a compulsion, and finally erupts, exploding into action when the occasion, opportunity arises. In 2003, basketball star Kobe Bryant was charged with sexual assault. In their news conference, Kobe and his wife spoke of the matter, saying that he was not guilty of sexual assault, but that Kobe Bryant had made the mistake of adultery. In his Washington Post commentary, Paul Steindl found this choice of words curious. He observed that avoiding adultery is one of the Ten Commandments. It is not one of the ten mistakes. Ten Commandments, ten mistakes. To his credit, Kobe Bryant prayed that his wife and his God would forgive him for his actions, but he still represented it as a mistake. Do you generally ask for forgiveness for a mistake? You may be sorry, but a mistake? Repentance is more than buying, as Kobe Bryant did, buying his wife a 4-carat diamond ring. Forgiveness is much more than accepting such a gift. Repentance and forgiveness are dying to yourself, as Paul instructed us. Dying to yourself, sometimes a little at a time, sometimes a lot. And it's starting over again and putting together a new life, a new covenant with the one you love. It is not cheap. It's not cheap. And when you really think about it, it costs far more than 4 carats. James, who was Jesus' half-brother, echoes Jesus in the way in his letter. One is tempted by one's own desire, being lured and enticed by it, he said. Then When that desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And that sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. To death. Do not be deceived, my beloved, James said. Do not be deceived. And this is just to say, no sin pops up spontaneously. It's not spontaneous. Perhaps it is helpful to picture marriage as living in a very small room. There is no room in this room for all of the baggage that we carry around. No room for pride, no room for self-righteousness, no room for arrogance, no room for claiming power over the other. If two people are to live together in this room, then prejudice and pride and bigotry and bitterness and greed, everything has to go. There are not going to be room for any games in this room, no stumbling blocks. We must be who we really are. We are human beings and must confront the truth that no one in the room is perfect. No one. Jesus insists that anything that is the cause of sin or is a temptation or seduction towards sin has to be completely cut out of life. Cut out. Cut out. We are fragile. We are vulnerable in this room. There is room only for the gift of love and grace in this room, the grace that God brings us. Oh, I think maybe a plaque could be hung on the doorway where you enter the room, where it would simply say, "Do unto others as you would have them do to you." That's how we are to treat people. But how much more important that we treat the friend who is in the small room with us in just that way. So men and women, use your eyes to see the beauty of your beloved and use your hands to communicate your love.
You wrestle with the sin and restless heart. You lead us by still waters into mercy. And nothing can keep us apart. Justice, God of Jacob, you use the weak to lead the strong. You lead us in the song of your salvation, and all your people.